As I said, we're looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And as we look there, we see just a little bit of background that that the Lord Jesus Christ is now sitting in an upper room with his disciples. And as we look through that, we will see just a number of things I'd like to notice. But I do want to know that this is the final meeting, the final evening, the final time that the Lord will be with his disciples before the cross. You know, he would see them at different times at the cross and whatnot, and as he was being beaten. But this is a special time. You know, as we look at last words, sometimes we look at last words as something very, very important, and I think that's true. We should look at last words as important because the last thoughts of an individual's life. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Voltaire, but Voltaire was one of these guys that he did everything in his life to try and disprove Christianity. He didn't think much of it at all, and he realized, and he was sitting in his deathbed basically, and he and his doctor were chatting, and it was more than a chat because this was a deathbed, right? So his last words really showed his heart. And so the doctor said, Voltaire said to the doctor, he said, "I will give you half of my vast fortune if you can give me 6 months to live." And the doctor said to him, "I couldn't give you 6 minutes." And then Voltaire said this, "Then you and I will go to hell because we have denied the living God." Interesting. Very telling of his life. Well, consider this, that the last words of the Lord Jesus were to his disciples. He spent that time specifically with them. He engineered, if you will, the time to be with them in order to pass things on. So what we're going to be reading in John 13 is important. It's very important that the Lord is passing these things on. It's not the first time he's passed them on. But I think that as the disciples go through these chapters, they're not really there. You know, they're sort of thinking, you know, future, like, you know, let's keep going, let's keep, you know, working on ministry and stuff. But the Lord has other things in mind. Of course, sitting around the table. Now we're used to a different picture, if you will, of the Last Supper, with a long table and everyone at it. This is probably more accurate. The way that it would have been. So when we hear of John leaning on the breast of Jesus, that we understand that they weren't just sitting on chairs upright and the table was 30 inches tall. No, the table was very, very close to the ground and they were leaning over. They were just all sort of on their sides. That was a traditional way of eating. But coming to this point, I'd just like to read verse 1 of chapter 13. Because there's some things here that and I'd like to go back in time a little bit after this. And it says, "And now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Just one little phrase there I'd like to look at. Okay, and it says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, he knew what was ahead of him. You know, sometimes we look at some of the things that happen in Scripture and we forget that Jesus is God. He walks among the people, and yet this is the creator of the universe. This is someone who is, by his very nature, omniscient, knowing all things at an instant. And not just, and never forgetting, unless he chooses, as he will with our sin. But the thing is that he knew what was about to happen. And because of that, I'd like to look back a little bit. I'd like to look into Matthew 16. And some of you know this is a very, very familiar passage. But I'd like to look at it for a reason. Let's see here. Because in Matthew 16, there was a turning point, okay? And we're going to come up to this turning point. Because in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a certain point where things changed. And we're going to read about that. We're just going to read verses 13 through 17 first. And it says, in Matthew 16, verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" This is the turning point, if you will, that happens in Scripture, because until this point, Jesus didn't mention something that was very key and very important, and he will mention that after that. After Peter gives his answer, the Lord says to him, "Man hasn't revealed this to you, but it was God in heaven." That's a big thing. You know, that very confession of faith is a huge thing right there, because now they're looking at him as God. They don't have an understanding of the whole of that, and I'm not saying that we do either, even looking back and we have all of the scriptures. But now, instead of just looking at him as a master, as a teacher, as someone who is influential, someone who they should follow, no. Now he looks at it, or Peter and the apostles will look at it and say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe what you've been saying all along." Very, very important. Okay? Also very important that where he said it. I don't know if you know this place, Caesarea Philippi. It's a place. I know it just looks like a hole in the wall up there, but it's... It's basically the base of one of the mountains, and what happens is the mountains, there's snow on top of the mountains, and the water melts, and it comes down and actually bubbles up and through here, and that is the actual source of water, source of the Jordan. Okay, so it was impressed on me. I went to Israel a number of years ago, and it was impressed on me because we went there and we saw this, and we saw all the little places that they were carved in the walls for worship and a Roman worship of the god Pan. And because there's no... there's a reason there's two names there. Is because Aramaic doesn't have a P, so they made it Ban or Banias. So if you hear these two names, it's the same thing, Pan or Banias. And what happened there was that they actually worshiped this god, okay? And we mentioned, I just have got who this god is. He is half man, half goat, and he played a panpipe. I'm sorry if that ruins your idea of a panpipe. Sorry, but anyway, he was a god of life and fertility to the Romans. And there's a reason that it was here. The reason that it was right here is because this was known or seen as a source of water. And in Israel, I mean, Israel is a desert being that they only have about an inch of rain per year. Water is life. And he is, to them, or to the Romans, the god of life, the god of fertility. And so, as a side note, I just put down there below the idea, this is where we get the word of panic from Pan. You know, it's a mentality of approaching a god. You know, oh, the god must have been in favor with us because we had good rain, or because I was able to conceive, or you know, anything like that. Or he was mad at us, so therefore we weren't. You know, we had a horrible crop, and that's a mentality. Unfortunately, it's a mentality that actually comes through in our life as we approach God. And that's the reason I put that there, is because we shouldn't approach God with a fear of God has got a big beat'em stick. Okay? I believe that we are to fear God, and it's the beginning of wisdom. Okay? The beginning of knowledge. I believe that. But God, when he corrects us, he wants us to come back to him. That's the difference. He wants a relationship. He doesn't want to be lording over in the sense that, you know, if you do something wrong, zap. Okay, so God is a relationship-based instead of a God who is, as Pan, who is fear-based. And many of the gods were like that, or little g-gods, if you will, that we see in the Old Testament and see in history, actually. But this place is really interesting because when Jesus asks the question, "Who do you say that I am?" he's doing so very, very pointedly. He's coming to them and he's saying, other people are saying that this is where the God of life comes from. This place where they looked at this place where water flowed from, they couldn't find a bottom for it, so they thought that gods would ascend and descend into the nether depths. You know, so it was their place of understanding, this is where God is. And so Jesus asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" Very important question, because then Peter would come back and say, "You are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, I believe that you are life-giving, not Pan. It's a choice, right? And not, more so than that, it is an incredibly, how would he plan these things? You know, I mean, he brings them to ask that question, and then right after he asks that question, okay, there is another question. I missed that slide, but another question, and that is answered. And he says, in 16:21, the Lord says to them, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed on the third day and be raised." This is the first time that he brings this up. Okay, so they're following him, thinking, yeah, we're following this master, and he's going to make this kingdom here, and we're going to be part of his kingdom, and everything's going to be great. And he brings in right here, at the point where Peter has said, "You are the God of life," then Jesus says, "I am purposing to die at the hand of man." Interesting. He's timed this incredibly well, because what he's trying to convey to them is that there is only life for us in the death of Christ. So his life-giving, you know, in a sense, he gave us life twice, didn't he? He created us. He gave us breath. He gave us conscience, or ability to think. He gave us life, a soul. And now he had to come back and redeem us, or buy us back. And so what he's doing is here, he's saying, you know what, this is a point. This is a point where, or the turning point when he starts to tell him, "I am going to die." Okay, it's very important because he brings that up in John chapter 13. And as we go back to John 13 in the final evening with Jesus, okay, there's a number of things that I'd like to look at that passage. In no way, shape, or form am I going to go through the whole of John 13. Just a few little points, but hopefully things that are practical, things that will help us, whether to appreciate God better or to live for Him out of love. And so these four things I'd like to look at, just telling you a little bit ahead. Okay, looking at the unwavering loyalty of Christ, looking at the unconditional love of Christ. We looked at love this morning, and I was thinking about this the whole time. Undeniable glory of Christ, and then the unparalleled commission that he gives us. So the unwavering loyalty, we'll start with that. Okay. loyalty. It's one of those things that people look for in employees. It's an admirable quality, but it's so much more than that. Okay, it's a quality that we need today. That you know, it saddens my heart that some of you know that my sister recently, her husband left her. And his loyalty towards her has been, right from the beginning, questionable. It's made a very hard 27 years for her. And, you know, there's nothing in marriage more amazing than being loyal to each other, being committed to each other. And, you know, this is just a picture of how our relationship should be with the Lord. This loyalty. We're going to look at three aspects of the loyalty. And first of all, Jesus was loyal to his Father in Isaiah 6 and 8. And we probably know this verse very well. It says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" And although this is written to Isaiah, this is picturing the Father speaking to the Son. In the message of sending his Son as the final deliverer. There are many deliverers in the Old Testament, but people always, again, fell into the loop of sin and then looking for another deliverer, and God would send a deliverer. That's a summation of the book of Judges. But in Isaiah 6:8, here is the Lord, God, the Father, speaking to the Son and saying, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" And them, of course, being like-minded, the Son knows the question, knows the answer, and he says, "Here I am, send me." There's a loyalty that the Lord Jesus has to his Father. And sometimes we look at the whole issue of the cross as it's all about us and forget that the cross, Jesus was God's Lamb, God's Lamb. That's precious. Okay, it was God the Father's sacrifice that he would give his only Son. An amazing thing. John 13:16, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Now he's talking to his disciples after washing their feet and trying to get the message to them that, you know, we have here the Lord Jesus Christ bowing down and washing the feet as a servant, and yet he's giving us the if you will, the hierarchy here that, well, he serves his Father, so we, our head is Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 11, there's a whole headship principle that we look at the head of the man is Christ. You know, and it's a precious principle, and it's something as we look at here, the Lord is showing loyalty to his Father in doing those things, humbling himself. Sometimes we just think of the cross as a humbling, but his whole life was a humbling. To walk among people that he knew would shout at the end of his days here, "Crucify him." That's an amazing thing, you know, and so out of loyalty to his Father, out of love for his Father, he would see this hierarchy happening. Jesus was loyal to his people. I love this verse. I mean, this really stuck with me. I heard it first from a speaker on this platform in 1982. Yeah, I can go back that far. Sorry. And I still remember listening to this verse, and it was John 1:1. Okay, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them past what anyone could ever love them. He loved them to the cross. Oh, 13:1. Thank you very much. I corrected in one thing, but didn't correct in the other. Thank you. It is 13:1. Yes, John 1:1 is very different than that. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the cross. You know, that's talk about a loyalty to his people. You know, he could have at any point sent down a legion or legions of angels to defend him, but he purposed in his heart to be there. That is an amazing thing. That should draw us to him because he first loved us. And a loyalty to his word. And I think this is important as well, because in John 13, 18 and 19, it says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know who I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. Of course, now he's speaking about Judas Iscariot. Okay? He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Okay? There were many, many prophecies. There was about 109 prophecies of his first coming that he fulfilled, and this was one of them. Okay? And I find that incredibly amazing that he is so loyal to his word. He has to fulfill his word. It's part of who he is. Okay? And this is for our learning, too, because we should look at the word and say, this is what the Word of God says. This should mean something to me. You know, when people use words, they're usually trying to communicate something. And God gave us language. God gave us his Word because he's trying to communicate to us things like, when he says something, he means it. You know, there are no idle words with God. So We looked here just like I said. This is a very, very brief, and now briefer since I messed up in the beginning. But a very brief look at loyalty, and also a very, very brief look at love. What I'm going to do is actually look at a couple of passages, and let's see here. We know this passage as the place where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And it's an important passage, you know, because just remember, too, this is incredible. And this, if I just get to love, that's enough to end this off. But just look at we looked at the first verse and we saw his omniscience there. Well, it continues on in verse 2 of chapter 13. And it says, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father has given him all things into his hands, and that he came from God and he was going back to God, rose from supper. Just want to track with me for a minute here, because, you know, again, this is not just sort of a storyline and whatnot. This is history in the making. This is the person who made history. This is the person that made the universe. He is all-knowing. He knew that Satan had entered into the heart of Judas. Okay? He knew that that he was planning to go and betray him. In fact, there were prophecies talking about the 30 pieces of silver, prophecies about how Judas would die. Amazing things. You know, Jesus knew all this when he was sitting down with them to supper. You might be saying, why is he harping on this? Well, let's read on a little bit. And he says, and he rose from supper, verse 4, and he laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, the next portion is about Simon Peter, and we know it fairly well. We've probably heard it once or twice, where Peter, no, you won't wash my feet. And there's a whole thing. You know what? There's a reason that whole thing happened, because Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you won't be clean. You know, but and he says, "Well, wash all of me." Well, you, go home and clean. You know, that's not the thing. You know, that's not. We're not even going to get into the whole cultural thing of that. But here the point of what's going on here is in the last verse of this one section in verse 11. Okay, when Jesus said, "For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Interesting that. So he knew, again, it's affirming again to us that Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things. Okay? He wasn't sitting down at supper just as a man, but he was also God. And he had all of these things in his mind, and he just washed, 11 disciples' feet? No, 12. He washed the feet of Judas as well. That says a lot, you know, because later on we look at the passage as well. In verse 12, he goes on and he says, "And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said, 'Do you understand what I have done to you?'" And there's a passage about the teacher washing the feet. If I skip down to verse 18, I said, "I am not speaking of all of you." Okay, well, sorry, in verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, and his message is one that sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So that gives you a little bit of context. He's talking to them directly. And then he says, "I am not speaking of all of you." In other words, not all of them are his own. And he says, "I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." So here, he's washed the disciples' feet. He's washed Judas's feet, okay? And he's telling them this, that again, I mean, this is his first time that he tells, or the second time. First he says, "Not all of you are clean," and then this portion, and it goes on, "And I'm telling you now that before it takes place, when it does take place, that you may believe that I am he." This is a purpose, that something will take place to happen to do with Judas, okay? "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me, the one who sent me." Again, he's giving a clear indication of what the gospel really is, okay? This section from 21 on, looking at it and saying, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" Okay, it's the third time. And he goes on, "And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke." That should be our first clue, our first indication, that when they looked around and they looked at each other and they looked at Jesus, they didn't know who it was. Okay, this is important. Okay, maybe you're thinking, well, why is this important? Well, we're getting there. Okay, and verse 22, and it says, "One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him and asked Jesus, of whom he was speaking. So the disciple leaned back against Jesus and said to him, 'Lord, who is it?'" That's pretty direct. You know, there's one of the 12 that's sitting right at this table. Who is it? In other words, they were looking to want to know who it was. Okay? And then Jesus answered, "It is he whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, What you were going to do, do quickly. And now this is interesting. Jesus just told them what was going to happen. How he was going to point out who the one to betray him would be. And then he did it. Dipped the morsel of bread and gave it to him. He told them he was going to do it, and then he did it. Okay, and then the reaction. Wow, verse 28. "Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him." What I'm trying to get to here is Jesus showed perfect love to the very person that would betray him so that no one understood that it was Judas, even though the signs were all around him. Ever get road rage? Someone's not going fast enough. Someone cut you off. You think you're alone in that car, right? The Lord sees us, and He knows us. You know, I love the fact that when we come, the Lord says, examine yourself, you know, for breaking your bread. And then He says, in so examining yourself, in so looking at yourself and saying, I need to be repentant and clean before a holy God before we actually break bread. Okay? And then He says, and so eat. Having resolved the thing, so eat. That's amazing. But here the Lord is sitting at the table with them. And He has perfect knowledge of what is happening, who is going to do it, how He's going to do it. And He says to him, go and do it. And He didn't show a single sign of animosity towards Judas. He didn't show anything that would flag the other disciples to say that He was the one. Because after, they would say, some had thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast. Or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And the next words are very telling as well. And that says, and it was night. You know, the Lord has given us a stellar example of what love is. It's, you know, when we look at what real love is, we have to look at it and say, you know, I need to learn how to be like Him. I want to be like the Lord. Just like to look at one verse, actually has to do with the commission that I was talking about, and leave it at that. In verse 33, and I love this because He calls them little children in my translation. Anyway, it's a dear mention of who they are. Just my children. You know, if you have children, you know how you feel about them. You know, you give your life for them. And Christ did. And He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you, and you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. If you'll notice in this passage, okay, the only thing that Peter responds to, okay, is you'll know that I can't come. Oh, Lord, I'm coming. Okay? But this is the meat of the passage right here, what's coming up next. This is the stuff that he's trying to get to. That, you know, Peter and the other apostles, I think they realized that later, but not now. You know, well, of course we're supposed to love each other, you know. And this is the famous verse. You probably know it by heart. A new commandment, verse 34, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, just as I have loved in the sight of you, that you didn't even know the difference between my love for you and love for Judas. Wow. You know, if someone comes after me or my family, I really need the Lord's strength to be able to get through that, because that's an attack, right? On our person, on our people. And here the Lord is giving the example of that perfect love. And He's saying, as I have loved you, this is how you're to love one another. That's a real amazing commission. You know, the Lord has given us this commission to love one another, not just with lip service. And it's hard. And we all fail. Maybe I shouldn't speak for you. I fail. In fact, some of you could point it out. But you know, the Lord wants us to look at this and say, look at me, don't look at each other. Look at me, the way I have loved. I am the bar, okay? Not each other. And it says, And it goes on in that passage, and it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." You know, the Lord showed his service, his servanthood. He showed his love and his real commission, his real heart in this last evening of being with his disciples. And this is the message he wanted to give them. Okay? Love one another as I've loved you. And he displayed it for them. You know, looking at his display so that none of them could actually tell the difference between the love that he had for Judas or the love for them. That should tell us something. When the Lord says, love your enemies, wow, he lived it. Right in front of them. They didn't even know. That's a high bar. And leads to the question, how am I doing? You know, Lord, help me to love not just my brothers, but as it was brought up earlier, those who are unlovely. Let's just commit this time to the Lord. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for your commission to us. Father, thank you for your love that we could talk about all day and yet still not comprehend. Father, help us to help each other love each other. Father, help us to be encouragements to each other. Not that we look at any of the negative in each other, but Father, pray that we would be that brother, that sister that would build up. As you say, the thing that you want for us to do is to build up the body of Christ. And Father, in doing so, all men will know that you or that we are your disciples. God, we thank you for your commission. We thank you for your love. And Father, pray that we'd understand just even a little bit more, and we'd spend a little time digging ourselves in how great you have loved us. Father, we thank you for that love, and thank you now for each one who's here, and commit each to your care. Father, for any who have never accepted Christ as Savior, as the love of their life, Father, we pray that even would happen this morning. God, we just thank you for all these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.